You know, all of the the biblical themes that we've really been singing together this morning come together. They're sort of focused in the passage of Scripture we're going to consider this morning. If you have your Bibles, open them to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. That song, it's a Jars of Clay song, by the way. It sort of captures the paradoxical nature of the walk of faith, the road of discipleship. Sorrow and laughter, joy, tears, it's a part of the whole. Evocative imagery in all of our hymns this morning, and especially in that Jars of Clay song, imagery that comes right out of the Scriptures. And I think one of the verses of the song that they just ministered to us through is especially captures Jesus' concern, His heart, in the text that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 4. It's the second verse. Listen carefully. Grant the unbroken tears overflowing from hearts of contrition only for You. May sin never hold true, that love never broke through. For God's mercy holds us. We're His own. Think about unbrokenness. Think about an unbroken heart. It's an unresponsive heart, a spiritually hard heart. Heart that's indifferent to God's love. An unmoved heart is one that doesn't know contrition, perhaps because of spiritual shallowness or superficiality. An unbroken heart with limited understanding of God's love, it may be a distracted heart. Materialism drowning out spiritual reality. In contrast, a heart that's tender, that's broken, a heart that weeps over God's merciful love is a soft heart. There's depth. The heart's not cluttered. Last week in Mark chapter 3, we looked at the end of that chapter in our time together Sunday morning. We saw evidence of hard-heartedness toward the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. There was the baffled, mistaken concern by His mother and His brothers. There was the bitter, the deadly hostility of the religious leaders. But we also in that section saw soft-heartedness. We saw the humility, the joy of His new spiritual family, His followers, His disciples, who were sitting around Jesus in submission, listening to His words of life, open to the Word. This morning, we're going to join that spiritual family in listening to Jesus explain what He calls, in chapter 11 of our section this morning, the mystery of the kingdom of God. Look with me in your Bibles, please, at Mark 4, the first two verses. And Jesus began to teach again by the seashore, and such a very great multitude gathered before Him that He got into a boat in the sea and sat down. And all the multitude were by the seashore on the land. And He was teaching them many things in parables. Now why did Jesus teach in parables? It was not the only way He taught. Like other rabbis, Jesus would read Old Testament texts and then comment on them. He dialogued with people one-on-one who asked Him questions. He spent time with disciples, teaching them by example, modeling truth for them in His ministry. And like Old Testament prophets, He would take major themes and distill them into concise summaries, little epigrams. But He also taught in parables. Now, there are two Greek words used in the New Testament that translate to the word parable. And they're translations of a Hebrew word, an Old Testament word, proverb. In the Old Testament, a proverb is a story. It's an analogy. Isaiah wrote, "Those who wait for the Lord will mount up with wings like eagles." That's a proverb or a parable. The psalmist wrote, "The righteous are like a tree firmly planted by streams of water." And in each of those proverbs or parables, you have a concept that's expressed through an example, a picture, an illustrative example. Jesus taught in parables with a very pointed purpose. He wanted to be provocative. His proverbs were often perplexing sayings. His parables were meant to stimulate hard thinking. They attracted attention by their pictorial language, by the paradox in the imagery often, like that Jars of Clay song. Vivid images, paradox. R.T. France writes about parables, their indirect approach serves to tease, to provoke the hearers. A listener can only understand them by daring to become involved in their imaginative world. Even then, understanding the parables requires special help from Jesus. Look ahead in chapter 4 to verse 33. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. Jesus will help us be able to hear his teaching this morning, because this very first parable we'll look at happens to be a story parable, and it's about his teaching. Look at verses 2 through 9 as Jesus tells the parable of the sower, the seed, and four different kinds of soils. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and he was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen to this. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and it came about that as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up. And other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. And other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they were yielding a crop and were producing 30, 60, and 100-fold. And he was saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if you notice that the story is bracketed, verse 3 and verse 9, two commands. The command to listen, and then the command to hear. Both times, Jesus is saying, it's really important that you pay attention. Jesus is drawing his first century listeners into the scene he's describing. He wants them to hear the story with understanding. He wants them to form their own judgments about it, to find themselves in the story. There's more to the parable than meets the eye. And a superficial hearing of the story will miss the point. Again, Jesus' intention is to provoke thought. Whatever the crowd by the Sea of Galilee did or did not understand about the parable, we know as Mark's readers, the central theme of Jesus' preaching and teaching was the character of the kingdom of God. Jesus was introduced to us in the very first chapter of Mark's gospel this way. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then, two verses later, in chapter 1 of Mark, he immediately personalizes the message. He says to Simon and Andrew, who are fishing, "Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." Jesus puts himself at the center of this messianic fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And today, all he asks of us who are sitting in this room this morning is to hear him out, to listen carefully, and then respond to him and respond to his message. Repent of sin. Believe in him for life. Salvation comes to us in Jesus. What saves us is Jesus. And the way we lay hold of that salvation is by faith. Faith means nothing else than trusting Jesus, saying yes to him instead of saying no. It requires openness to him personally and to his word. It doesn't necessarily involve any particular theological structure or formulation. It doesn't entail any particular degree of emotional fervor. It doesn't depend on any specific repertoire of good works, physical, mental, or moral. It begins simply with saying, "Yes, Jesus, I'll listen to you and I'll follow you. But that response is crucial. If you look at the story again that I read for you, notice what's constant, what doesn't change. The sower doesn't change, the seed doesn't change. Only the soil changes in the story. The parable that Jesus tells is faithful to the life situation of first century Palestinian agriculture. The farmer will scatter his seed, the best quality seed he can find, and he'll broadcast it by hand as evenly and as generously as possible across his property. The sower's approach doesn't change. The quality of the seed doesn't change, but it lands on four different quality of soils. A good crop for the farmer depends entirely on the soil. And given the nature of the tillable land in the Galilee of Jesus' day, the results aren't surprising. One out of four soils producing crop. The sowing of the seed reveals the nature of the soil, whether that soil will be fruitful and productive or not. Now again in the story, some seed fell beside the road, on top of the community footpaths, along the edge of the farmer's property. And because it hadn't been cultivated or plowed at all, the seed just lays on top of the hardened soil. So it's really easy pickings for the birds that are watching the seed fall. The result is there's no life and there's no fruit. Some seed fell on the rocky ground, so this seed falls into a very thin layer of topsoil covering a shelf of limestone rock. And that seed would germinate, it would sprout, it would grow up quickly, but the moisture it needs, the nourishment it needs to withstand the sun's heat simply isn't there because that earth has no depth. So it's scorched by the sun, it withers, and it dies of thirst, and again the result is no life and no crop or no fruit. Some seed fell among the thorns. As the seed is broadcast, the cultivated ground may look fine. I mean, I've turned over gardens that looked weed-free after I was done. But there are bits of roots, and there's weed seeds that always come back with a vengeance. So in sections of this farmer's field, the weeds grew up with the desired crop. And the good plants are choked by the thorns, and they have the life strangled out of them, and the result is the same, no fruit. But, verse 8, some seed does fall into good soil, soil that's soft, that's receptive. It takes the seed in, it covers the seed over. That soil had the depth to allow the seed to put down its roots, to draw nourishment, to draw moisture, and it was clean enough to give the seed an unhindered chance to grow. So this soil allows the seed to sprout into healthy plants that grow up and then increase and then they yield a crop. And by the way, the percentages of success that are defined there in verse 8, 30, 60, 100-fold, that just summarizes a normal crop production from fertile soil in Palestine. But the result there is life, effectiveness, fruitfulness. Seed that counts. Now, in any field in Israel, you'd find these different kinds of soil. Every farmer was cultivating marginal ground and laboring against formidable odds. So the rate of failure isn't surprising to the people listening to the story. Nor is the report of an average to good yield from the seed in good soil. Now, with that familiarity, we would assume that everyone would recognize the picture which Jesus is drawing. Because they've been listening to his teaching. They've watched his ministry. Mark summarized it in the first three chapters. They'd see him in the story, and they'd see themselves in the story. But his challenge in verse 9 suggests otherwise. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He calls the multitude by the seashore, and he calls us as well this morning to look beneath the surface, to discern the inner meaning of what we hear and see. Just because we're looking at this text doesn't mean we're seeing with eyes of faith. Now, the next paragraph is a relief to me because it suggests that we aren't the only ones who have difficulty seeing or are hard of hearing. Look at verses 10 through 12. Jesus gives an explanation of why he taught in parables. And as soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables, in order that while seeing they may see and not perceive, and while hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they return again and be forgiven." The word return means repent. The mysteries of the kingdom of God, he refers to there in verse 11. The mysteries of God reflect a rich Old Testament emphasis on how God reveals himself to human understanding. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law." That idea was understood in Jesus' time. Cranfield writes about first century Judaism, the idea that God's thoughts and ways are not men's, but that they're his secret, which is not obvious to human wisdom, but which he may reveal to those whom he chooses. That idea was familiar to everyone who listened attentively in the synagogue. Now, the mystery that Jesus wants to reveal here is the mystery of the incarnation. The kingdom of God coming in the person, the words, the ministry of Jesus himself. Ultimately, it'll be fully revealed in his death and his resurrection. We know that because of the clarity of Mark's prologue that we looked at last summer. But his own disciples and his followers and these multitudes who are listening, they're struggling to understand the radical nature of this mystery. But Jesus' disciples, his followers, they're sincere listeners. They really desire to know God's mysteries. They want to know the truth that Jesus is pointing toward. That they'll ponder the parable, and then here in verse 10, they confess ignorance. They ask Jesus for help. They submit to him. And then they begin to understand the spiritual reality that Jesus is offering. In contrast, you have, say, a careless listener who thinks he knows everything or has no interest whatsoever, and all he hears is just a simple story that he didn't really understand. And the consequences in that person's life are judgment. As outsiders, they see no revelation of the kingdom of God in Jesus' miracles or in his teaching or his coming death. Only insiders, even if insiders are sometimes confused by the mystery, only insiders can see the truth in Jesus. Verse 11 is a quotation from the prophet Isaiah that Jesus uses. And that quotation is focused on the outsiders, people who are oblivious to the mystery unfolding before them in Jesus' life. Matthew, in his account of the same event, includes the entire quotation from the prophet Isaiah. Mark only includes the conclusion. And it's clearer and more helpful to us to hear Matthew's full account of it. This is Matthew 13. And Jesus says, "And in their case," he's talking about the outsiders, "the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and then return or repent, and I should heal them.'" They don't want to hear. They don't want to understand. It would require admitting that there was sinful failure in their life that needed to be faced and dealt with. And to experience God's healing in Jesus means you got to be honest about yourself. And the outsiders don't want to do that. I put a paraphrase on your bulletin cover this morning from the Message by Eugene Peterson. This is how he paraphrases Mark 4, verses 11 and 12. And it's helpful for us to understand the relationship between people who are insiders regards the kingdom and those that Jesus says are outside. "You've been given insight into God's kingdom. You know how it works. But to those who can't see it yet, Everything comes in stories, creating readiness, nudging them toward receptive insight. These are people whose eyes are open but don't see a thing, whose ears are open but don't understand a word, who avoid making an about face and getting forgiven. What was true in Isaiah's day is true in Jesus' day. God's revelation, His mystery, becomes intractable to the hardened, shallow, indifferent heart. And the result for them is befuddlement. What's He talking about, and what difference does it make anyway? One final thought about the difference between insiders and outsiders. Insiders, it says in verse 10, gather around Jesus as honest inquirers. See, disciples aren't any different from anybody else in terms of needing explanation of truth. Don't have an inside track at all. We're totally dependent on Jesus to help us understand the things that He's talking about. But unlike outsiders, they do choose to come to Jesus for understanding. They ask questions. The decisive difference, I think, about insiders is they're not indifferent. You know, also, this little picture in verse 10 does not suggest, I don't think, that Jesus is somehow elitist or He's being exclusive, trying to exclude people. I think outsiders just don't think that what He says is important enough to bother joining His followers and the 12 to receive explanation. They could have been in a circle saying, "What did you mean by that?" But they choose not to. Now look in verse 13 down through 20, Jesus' interpretation of His parable. Verse 13 is a pretty strong challenge for us to understand again. "And He said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? And how will you understand all the parables?'" Strong word of warning there, reinforcing how crucial this message is in understanding the mystery of the kingdom of God. Let me read Jesus' interpretation of His own story. And again, look at what doesn't change. The sower and the seed are constant. Only the soil changes. "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. And in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good ground. And they hear the word, and accept it, and bear fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. Jesus' parable presents a wonderful picture of the coming of the kingdom of God. And it focuses on Jesus as the proclaimer, as the sower of this word of the gospel. And the parable explains most immediately what's happening in Jesus' ministry and His teaching. And it evaluates the various responses to Jesus' sowing of the word of God. And it compares the rejection and the misunderstanding that accompanies His word with the spiritual harvest that's going to come in people who do understand and who choose to respond. Jesus' interpretation really raises the question of whether the listener is going to produce any spiritual harvest. And it's all about the soil. The productivity of the seed depends entirely on the kind of soil it lands in, good or bad. The reception of the word is directly related to the pre-existing spiritual state of the hearer's heart. It's legitimate for us to find ourselves this morning in terms of our own heart condition, asking ourselves individually, how receptive are we to the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ into our lives? Verse 15 warns of satanic danger to those who hear indifferently, addresses hard hearts. And that, by the way, may be a veiled reference to the scribes who we saw last week were accusing Jesus of being an ally of Satan. But the reason Satan can snatch away the seed of truth is that the heart is hard, its footpath soil. The constant pounding of feet has hardened that person. That person is calloused, cynical, permanently disappointed in life, disappointed in other people. I think often it comes from hurt. That person develops a shell of defensive protectiveness to guard against getting hurt anymore. The person refuses to allow any new life to penetrate. If that describes your heart this morning, Jesus offers a solution. He can loosen the hardened soil just enough to allow the good seed of God's love to begin its process of growth in your life. Just a crack in the pavement. That's all Jesus needs. Jesus is lovingly effective with hardened people. If you'll risk just enough openness to allow the possibility that God's love could enter your life in Jesus. Verses 16 and 17 warn of danger to people who hear superficially. It addresses the shallow heart. Some people receive the gospel with joy, perhaps impulsively, but they're rootless. They've only a limited interest in the process of spiritual growth. So when pressure comes, they fall away, they lose interest in the whole deal. Jesus was never impressed with people's initial emotional responses. Superficiality is a problem in our society. Alvin Toffler describes it in one of his books as the ability to relate and disrelate easily. If that describes your spiritual life, it means you place a strong emphasis on religious experiences without discipleship and without the hard effort of learning. Yours is a lifestyle that doesn't work with truth you discover. You may be obsessed with a kind of spiritual wanderlust. In the words of the Apostle Paul, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. The solution again to that is found in Jesus. It's found in going deep with Jesus. And that takes time and continuity and consistency. It means staying in one place with the same people for the duration. See, living impulsively is exhausting. But Jesus offers relief. He offers an invitation to you, if you see yourself there. He said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." But the rest, the security, the peace comes in yoking with Jesus, being in the harness with Him, and being willing to sit still enough and be quiet enough to be taught by Him, to learn from Him and His Word. And then the promise is, He will provide the security. Whenever we face affliction, persecution, the tough times, it certainly will come if we choose to yoke with Him. Verses 18 and 19 warn of danger to those who hear distractedly. I think that addresses materialistic hearts. Some people hear the word, but the soil of their life is so cluttered, it's so weed-ridden that spiritual life is ultimately suffocated. Verse 19 tells us what the problems are, what it is that chokes the life out of these people. Three things. First one is fixation on everything they have to do. The incredible pressures of life, cramming so much activity into the schedule, there is no room to breathe, let alone connect with Jesus. Second, fixation on all the things they want to get, stuff, and the places that you can go with money, the possessions, the resources. Finally, that third phrase is interesting. It suggests fixation on a vague sense of restlessness or dissatisfaction with life. A feeling of being somehow cheated in life. A sense of emptiness, no matter how exciting the experience may be that you're part of. Now, if you recognize your own distracted heart in this soil, again, Jesus offers a solution. But you got to come to Him. You got to ask for His help. Jesus said He came so that you can have real and eternal life. more and better life than you ever dreamed. Abundant life. But it's His kind of life on His terms. And He challenged you to seek first the kingdom of God. And if we do that wholeheartedly, His promise is He'll make certain that everything that we need for fullness of life will be added to our experience. Jesus won't let us get cheated. But you got to trust Jesus to solve your problems, to meet your material needs, to calm your restless heart. Verse 20, the last verse in the section, encourages us with the fact that the soil of understanding hearts is soft. It's deep. It's uncluttered. It's ready to hear. Quiet before the Lord. Accepting. Submissive. It's a heart that's able to stay focused on who Jesus is and what He has to say. And the joyful result of that is a fruitful life, an effective life, a life that counts. The kind of life we all want to live. This parable is about every man or woman who has ever heard the words of Jesus. It's a freedom parable too. See, soil can't change its nature. It's just stuck with what it is. But we're not soil, we're people. Jesus can change us. We can choose the soil of our lives. This section is about responsiveness. The seed of the Word is being sown this morning. And the question is, how's your heart? Are you an insider or an outsider? You don't have to stay an outsider. And if you see yourself in soil that makes it difficult for Jesus to find His place, begin His work, He can change you. That's the great news about this parable. I'm going to ask you to take out your song sheet. The very last song is the text from The Road, written by the Jars of Clay. I want you to stand with me and read the text to yourself silently, these three verses. Find yourself in the song, and we'll pray it together to conclude our service. And make it your prayer this morning. Let me read the prayer as our benediction and follow along and receive it silently. All the heavy laden, acquainted with sorrow, may Christ in our marrow carry us home. From alabaster come blessings of laughter, a fragrance of patience, of passion, and joy from the truth. Grant the unbroken, tears overflowing from hearts of contrition only for You. May sin never hold true, that love never broke through, for God's mercy holds us, we're His own. This road that we travel, may it be the straight and narrow. God, give us peace and grace from You all the day. Shelter with fire, our voices we raise still higher. God, give us peace and grace from You all the day through. Amen.